ready to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Actually, I'm going to break this passage up into two different weeks, and you might see why after I read it. 1 Peter 3, starting with verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. So I was studying this passage, the answers to some of the questions that come up in this passage are such that it began to overwhelm the page that I was on. And so I decided to begin by stating the affirmative of this passage that starts in verse 18, and letting that truth then help guide us in next week as we answer some of the questions that flow out of this passage. What does it mean when Christ preached to spirits in prison? And the question about the antitype which saves us, baptism. There'll be good answers to those that will rest on some of the positive or the affirmative aspects of this passage that I'm going to concentrate on today. And as you think through that passage and maybe do reading on your own, that answer will guide you in helping to answer the questions that rise up out of it. So then the affirmative that is spoken of here is to point out that we have here Peter remembering Jesus Christ. And he's been prompted to remember Jesus Christ and his suffering for sin, because his whole topic of this letter has been, how is it that we as a Christian church relate to the world, and how is it that we relate to persecution and to suffering ourselves? And the immediate context has been that Peter has said it could be that in God's providence that he calls you to suffer. God's providence is such that it is indeed right for him to discipline us when we do things that are wrong. But God's providence is also such that sometimes he ordains that we suffer for even doing right. And we suffer so as to show that which is worthy of all, that which deserves everything, that we would count everything else as a loss so as to gain that rich treasure of eternal life in heaven. And Peter has then describe the conduct of a Christian, how it is that we can live with hope in a world that has no hope, and live with hope even when that world turns against the light in persecution. So as he's been thinking about that, he concludes that thought by saying it's better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And he gives an immediate example then that rises up in Peter's thought and in his mind to give the greatest example of one who suffered for no reason or suffered for doing what was right. And that's the example of Jesus Christ. But he gives the example of Christ not just to provide something to follow as an example, but Peter is prompted to think of Christ because of what Christ accomplishes by that suffering. So we have an example and a person and work of Christ that is the basis for the lifestyle of hope that Peter has been teaching. And Peter very simply lines out what Jesus Christ has done, and to state it in the affirmative, the best way to do that is to just take literally phrase by phrase about what Peter says about Christ and to think about that sacrifice that Christ has made, the suffering that he has made for us. And so that's what I'm going to do this afternoon. We're just going to take phrase by phrase and look at what Peter says about what Jesus has done for us. To start off with, it says that Christ has suffered for sin. Christ has suffered for sins. And there's a great truth that comes through in that, that God is just. Yesterday, as we were speaking with people in Enid, the team I was on knocked on a house where there was a Jehovah's Witness family. And we spoke with them for 15 or 20 minutes. You can ask JD and Stephen about this conversation. It was a very interesting conversation, and what we tried to do was to draw out where their hope of salvation was, and it did go back to basically a works-based salvation, that if they do what is right or righteous, then they have some hope of whatever eternity that they see. And their view of eternity is very interesting, and maybe I'll put JD and Stephen on the spot. What is it about eternity that they deny that we teach? They said there is no
hell.
Yeah, they say there is no hell. And do you remember why it is that they taught that?
A good God wouldn't put his children in hell forever.
Right. Right. She said that a good and a loving God could never punish someone for an eternity. J.D. summarized the thought very well afterwards, and he said she forgot that God is just. And that is a very important truth. And as we pursued the conversation, I followed that up by saying, where does that teaching come from? What is your standard for that? And she said, well, we know just from personal experience that when our children do something wrong, we may discipline them, we may be angry with them, but we would never punish them inordinately. We would not boil them in a pot of water, is what she said. Well, that's should I repeat that for the tape? The comment was, what if they deserved it? And it's appropriate comment, because the sin that we have against an almighty God and the justice that demands payment for sin is such that there must be payment for sin. There must be. Yeah.
In fact, the law commands the parents of a rebellious and obstinate child, son, yeah, older son, presumably, won't repent, to come,
yeah,
and bring him to the elders to be stoned.
Yeah. Yeah. And as we spoke with her, what I why I ask what your basis for that is, as I said, the plain teaching of Scripture is that God is holy, and that holiness dictates that sin be punished, and the punishment that is described in Scripture is that of an eternal conscious wailing and gnashing of teeth, and a description of a fire that does not go out and a worm that does not die. And I said, your standard says this. And she did not answer to that. Christ suffered for sins. Christ died for sins. And I wish I would have asked her just why in the world then did Jesus die? It's because God is just. And sin deserves punishment. And Christ paid that punishment for his children. And justification rests on the justice of God being satisfied in Jesus Christ. Christ suffered for sin. The second part of this phrase that I'll pull out is that Christ suffered once. Christ suffered once. And that's an important word too. Peter summarizes Jesus' words on the cross when he said, "It is almost finished." I hope that made your skin crawl. It is partially done. It is okay for the door to be open so that others can finish what I've started. No, sir, right? Tell me what Jesus said. It is finished. Period. Exclamation point. It is finished. The work of the suffering for sin is completed. Jesus Christ suffered once for sin. Justification rests on the completed work of Christ. I have some verses that I'd like to be read in this context. Would someone look up Hebrews 7:15? Bridget, Hebrews 7:15. Then Hebrews 9:11 through 15, Abigail. And then Hebrews 9:23 through 28, Elizabeth. And these are words that describe the completed work of Christ. Let's start with Hebrews 7:15. Must have given you the wrong verse. Let me see. Was that Hebrews 7:15? 7:25. I'm sorry. I did give you the wrong verse. 7:25.
Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for
them. Context is speaking of the sacrifice of Christ and his mediation then for us. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. Hebrews 9:11 through 15.
Okay. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself with blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that where were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance.
So a death has occurred, and he is our mediator of that new covenant, a once-for-all death, and that's underlined then as well in verses 23 through 28.
Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation.
Oh, again, once for all. And that has wonderful implications for us. Wonderful implications in that the Christ's justice has been satisfied once for all, and that satisfaction then gives us the joy of knowing that we are one in Christ, that God has been made propitious towards us. He looks on us with kindness and love, based on that completed sacrifice. It also means that there is no continuing sacrifice. It's not the fact that Christ's work is only partially completed. Instead, it is a completed work, and it brings an end to Judaism. It brings an end, or it warns us away from, for instance, a Roman Catholic position that says that there is a continual or an ongoing sacrifice for sin in the Mass that is performed over and over again. There is a single and a completed work of Christ. That also means very personally that there is no penance or purgatory or gaining of merits that's necessary. Maybe go back to what Bruce was reflecting on in our knowing that our sins are forgiven, that Christ assures us of that forgiveness, and that and does not then require of us to make it up by acts of penance or acts of spending extra time in working down our sentence in purgatory to that extent. There is a completed work of Jesus Christ. He has suffered once. Thirdly, the just for the unjust. Let's play a little who's who game here. Who is the just? Jesus is the just. Anyone else? Raise your hand if you're in that category. Okay, who's the unjust? Yeah, we all raise our hands. That's we are the unjust. You know that I really like 2 Corinthians 5:21 that says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's what happened. God made the just to suffer for the unjust. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. And that punishment that is justly carried out falls, instead of on us, falls on the Redeemer Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice that there isn't a softening of the blow here. And I say it that way because, again, just reflecting on our conversation yesterday, in a sense, we want to soften the blow. hell is not something we like to think about. An eternal conscious suffering for sin is not a pretty sight. And the Bible does not soften the blow because of the magnitude of our sin, the holiness of God, and it says it straight out. This is what our sin deserves. At the same time, while it doesn't soften the blow, it calls us unjust, and it doesn't match very well a feel-good type of religion. It calls us unjust, and it calls us sinner. At the same time, though, when we call sin what it is, it points us to the one and only way of being delivered from that. And that's through the grace of Jesus Christ. What the Bible does when it doesn't pull any punches or soften the blow by calling us unjust is it drives us and points us to the greatest good news that there possibly could be. Yes, we're sinners, but there is salvation in Jesus Christ. And that gift is received, and there is a full payment that is made. Fourthly, and I'm going to have to go quick. I've got a 5 and a 6 here. I'll just summarize these quickly then. He says that he might bring us to God. And here, what I can very quickly draw this in by reminding you of the great themes of the Bible that I preached on when I preached the gospel from Genesis. Creation. Fall. Redemption. Mankind created to walk in fellowship with God by sin was thrown out of the Garden of Eden, never to come before the Lord again on the basis of his own good works, but only to come on the basis of a Redeemer. And that great theme then just runs through the rest of Scripture. And here Peter picks it up again and says that by Christ, by his death, he brings us to God. And so at the beginning of the Bible and at the end of the Bible, we have a tree of life and a river of life. And we have the people of God in the presence of the Lord and celebrating that. And it really answers that great question, how do you as a sinner come into God's presence? And the answer is through a Redeemer. Through Jesus Christ. Fifthly, being put to death in the flesh. Make no mistake about God's justice. It will be served. It has been served. At the same time, make no mistake about God's love. It is expressed in this great act. Someone quote John 3:16. I know you know it. Shall not perish, but have eternal life. Very good. Somebody quote 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Make no mistake about God's love signified in this, that he was put to death in the flesh and finally, but made alive by the Spirit. I was reminded of the great acclamation of that I've described. It is finished, that is then underlined by the resurrection. And that resurrection, as part of the Christian faith, is the exclamation point on the end of the story that says that Jesus Christ is the ground of our justification. And all through this, we've been able to see how that suffering of Christ once for sins is the ground of our living a lifestyle of hope in this world. Well, you'll have to wait till next week to find out about Christ preaching to prisoners and the subject of baptism that follows. If you'd like to, you can do some research on that your own and come back with lots more questions next week. Let's bow in prayer. Oh God, thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ and for the life that we have in Him. And Lord, I pray that truth would give us courage in this life, that as we have not only example, but we have the assurance of the love of God in Christ declared to us. I pray that you would give us hope in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.